Good morning. Please turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 if you did not keep your marker there. If you would like an outline, please raise your hand to indicate to the ushers that they should bring you one. The topic, the passage for this morning deals with a very painful topic, and that is church discipline. What is nice about this one, it's the flip side of church discipline. It's restoring someone who had been disciplined. We cannot be certain of the details of the historic situation to which Paul refers. There's a much debate concerning that. However, the general picture is clear enough and one in which most commentators agree. Someone among the Corinthian believers had been caught in sin and would not repent. Paul exhorted the church to deal with the person by casting him out of their fellowship. Such action meant, according to his instruction in 1 Corinthians 5, that they would no longer even eat with this man. These extreme measures had brought the man to his senses, and he had repented of his sin. And Paul now encourages the Corinthian church to forgive this man and restore him to fellowship within the church. Churches and individual believers today seem to avoid dealing with the problem of sin in their midst. I would suspect that there are a variety of reasons. Whatever they are, we are obligated to submit them to the authority of God's Word. We are to deal with sin and the sinner in the way that God commands us to. We are to be neither more harsh nor more lenient than instructed in the Bible. Now, I will readily admit that I do not like the process of confronting people, of disciplining someone who is continuing in sin. I do not like confrontation. I do not like the pressures from outside which frown on such action. Those who claim, well, it's unloving to do that. Well, the Bible defines it in a different fashion, and I'm obligated to do what the Bible says. I do not like the feeling that I have to justify such actions. But I'm convinced that that's what the Bible teaches. I'm also convinced that it is failure to confront and failure to discipline that are the real evidences of a lack of love. It's when we're not doing it that we're not showing the love that God wants us to show. It is love, a concern for the welfare of others, which will move us to confront a person in sin. I also believe that from this passage this morning, we can see that the proper practice of church discipline is essential for the spiritual health of a local church. It is necessary for both the individual and for the entire church that we properly practice church discipline. And I would suggest four reasons for this based upon the text that we heard read this morning, verses 5 to 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The first reason is that sin afflicts especially the local church in which it occurs. Now, verse 5 is not easy to interpret. By just looking at one English translation, you would not get this impression. However, a comparison of translations would give some hint at the challenge in the original, particularly regarding the last half of the verse. I think something close to the NIV is probably the best understanding. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. Most commentators appear to get lost in the challenge of interpreting this verse, particularly the last half, and fail to ask what I believe is a very important question. And that is, why would Paul consider himself significantly less grieved than the Corinthian church? He states it to a point and says, well, it's really not even me, it's you that have been grieved by this. Now, Paul was certainly upset at the incestuous man that was reported in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, I agree with those who relate this passage to that event. That's one of the options that is put forward, that Paul is talking about the man who was disciplined as a result of the actions taken from 1 Corinthians 5. He was living in incest. He had taken his father's wife to live with her as his wife. And Paul says this is not right. There are others who would say that he's referring to someone who rejected his authority, and it made his last visit to the Corinthians a very painful one. And even that then, would that not also have been very grievous to Paul? No matter how we look at it, no matter what the options, Paul, it seems, would have been grieved at what was done. And yet he says here, you were the ones that were really grieved, not me. I believe the answer is found in understanding the local church correctly and in understanding a broader sense of the word that's translated grieve. Grieve or cause sorrow, as some translations have it, can be more than just the feelings of sorrow. We shouldn't confuse this with the idea, well, I feel bad about this. It can carry the broader sense of giving offense and inflicting grievous pain. They hurt someone, or this sinner hurt someone, a group of people, and that was the local church. The sinful actions of this one man had a profound effect on the whole church at Corinth, much more than it had on Paul, who was physically distant and not a part of that local church. Yes, he would have been sorry at those who sinned, at anyone who had sinned, but it was the church that was hurt the most by the actions of this man. Remember that Paul pictured sin as yeast or leaven in 1 Corinthians 5, particularly verses 6 and 7. And this is the context in which he was dealing with the man who was taken in incest. He says, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that we may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Sin, even the sin of just one person, when it's tolerated, has the effect of working through the entire church. Tolerating sin deadens our own sensibility to the awful character of sin in the eyes of God. Tolerating sin sets the wrong example and encourages others not to resist against sin. Well, what? Why? It's not that bad. That person sins and nobody does anything about it. Sin breaks fellowship with God, and the sinning member is like the hurting body part described in 1 Corinthians 12. When one part suffers, the whole body suffers. If one part is out of fellowship with God because of their sin, they are suffering. And if one part suffers, the whole body suffers. Finally, sin, when tolerated, also affects our testimony as a church. Christ, who died to make us clean, is no longer represented as the one who had to die to cleanse us from sin. Can we see this? The truth of this, again and again in a small fashion, in the microcosm of family life. When one family member sins, the whole family suffers. How often have perhaps you seen that? Just in a minor thing. They didn't pay attention, a child didn't pay attention, and comes home late. We think, well, that's just a little sin. They didn't obey their parents in coming on time. But then the whole family is delayed. They don't get to go on time. One person affects the whole family. When sin is tolerated in a family, children tend to follow the wrong example. It's always amazing to me why parents sometimes don't understand. I saw this when I was in Prague. A couple showed up, and I was later explained what had happened. The grandchild is just living in sin, and the grandfather is concerned about this, yet he set the pattern in his own life. And now that's born fruit in the second and third generation. Also, the family gets a bad reputation from just one person. And we are sorry when we see this happens. It does grieve us, but the grievous pain that's inflicted is on the family most, not on us as observers. We walk away and we may forget about it during the week, but that family continues to suffer because of one member. And there is little difference between that and the family that is the local church. The believer who sins affects not just himself, but the entire body of which he or she is a part. And for this reason, it's proper for the church together to take action against one who continues in sin without repentance. There is, of course, preliminary work which must be done before it gets this far. Jesus teaches about this in Matthew chapter 18. The sinner should first be confronted privately. The goal is to restore them, not to discipline them. We want them to repent. So you go privately, give them the best option to see, oh yes, that's wrong, and you just keep it quiet. But if they don't respond to that, he says, go a second time with two or three witnesses and confront them again. And if he listens, you've won a brother. Only then, if they haven't listened, then you take it to the church. Move to public church action. Sin in the believer is never simply a personal matter. It is, of course, very personal, but is not merely an individual matter. It makes no more sense to consider sin an individual matter as it does to consider an affected cut on your foot as an individual matter of your foot. Well, it's just my foot's problem. I don't have to care for it. Don't do that. It can harm your whole body. It'll, of course, make it difficult for you to walk, but if it's infected, it could spread through your whole body and eventually kill you. It's not an individual matter. Neither is sin an individual matter of the believer, but it affects the entire church. For that reason, the proper practice of church discipline is essential for the spiritual health of that local church. But there's a second reason, which we find in verses 6 and 7, repentance and ultimately restoration to the fellowship in the church is the express purpose for the offender in disciplining him or her. Punishment is an unfortunate translation in verse 6. It says the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now the word translated punishment occurs only here in the New Testament. And that's one of the reasons why it's difficult to translate certain words. When you only have one case, you're asking, well, how's the best way to translate this? It's generally translated as punishment, possibly based upon the usage of a similar word in extra-biblical Greek. However, the use of the verb, this is a noun that comes here, the use of the verb is in the New Testament, and that's more along the line of to rebuke or to reprove or to censure someone. And I think it would be best here, and some commentators mention that, the rebuke inflicted on him is sufficient. Now, church discipline is not punishment in a penal sense. Now, this is where I think it's a problem to translate this as punishment, because it gives the wrong idea. It supports wrong thinking in many believers. Church discipline is not punishment in a penal sense, but reproof in a remedial sense. Punishment in a penal sense exacts payment for a wrong which was done. When you punish someone, you usually seek to match the crime. The worse the crime, then the worse you make the punishment. The person who murders is punished differently than the shoplifter who takes 5 francs worth of goods. There's an appropriateness to punishment. For the believer in Christ, all punishment for sin has already been paid. Jesus was punished for all the believer's sin on the cross. Correction and discipline in the life of the believer and in the church is not for the sake of punishment. We're not extracting payment for what was done. Correction and discipline are forms of rebuke and training to do what is right. Rebuke tells a person that what they are doing is wrong. It's seriously wrong. Some people don't get that message the first time. So you have to go again. Sin, we think sometimes lightly of it, but it's always wrong. So we go again and add 2 or 3 witnesses to increase the volume. And we're saying, this is wrong. As we go with 2 or 3, this is sin. You must stop. And hopefully at that point, they hear and they get the message. But if not, it's then shouted at them through church discipline. And even Satan is allowed to attack the offender. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that. Turn him over to Satan to work on him. He'll get real loud and get the message through. When an offender repents, they are acknowledging that what they did was sin, and that they should stop, and that they want God's forgiveness. The church is then called upon to forgive and restore that person to fellowship within the body. If we fail to understand that discipline is not punishment, but rebuke, we will tend to make certain serious mistakes. These mistakes are usually made by those who rank sins. If people consider sins as lesser or greater, then they will probably consider discipline too harsh for the lesser sins. Now, these are usually their own personally acceptable sins. We rank them as lesser because we may dabble in them ourselves, and so we don't want to be too harsh on those. And this will change from culture to culture. Some sins are more acceptable in one culture than the next. But we say, well, that's not really that bad. We shouldn't discipline a person because of that sin. But all sin, especially when there is no repentance after various rebukes, all such sin is rebellion against God. We have disobeyed God, and when we don't listen to rebuke, we are rebelling against Him. And that is a very serious sin. So all sin is serious. All sin is rebellion against God. These people that rank sin, if they do exercise church discipline, then they may mistakenly set a time length based upon the supposed seriousness of the sin. They are thinking it's punishment and say, well, this was a really bad sin. This was a greater sin. So we're going to have to discipline this person for a long time. And many times you find that in church history. They say, well, if you did this sin, you can't come back into the fellowship for 2 years. Well, that's understanding discipline as punishment. And it's not. Jesus paid the punishment for all our sin. We're just trying to get the person to realize that. That sin requires punishment. And it's been paid for in Christ. Repent. The next mistake we make is, if we consider discipline as punishment, is failing to accept repentance as an adequate response for restoration. If the sin was considered serious, and especially if the sin was against us, there's a tendency to want adequate payment for that sin. If the offender repents after just a week, then that might not seem long enough for us. It's like, wow, how can he get away with that? You know, we have an expression, at least in the American English where I grew up, we want our pound of flesh as well. You know, it's not sufficient just to do this. They did something against me, and they've got to be punished for that. That's not the purpose of discipline. It's not to punish. The purpose was not to make payment for the wrong done. The purpose was to bring that offender to their senses, to bring them to repentance so that they could indeed be restored to fellowship within the church. If the offender is a true believer, then as a member of the body of Christ, he or she is needed in the body. The contribution which a believer should be making is lost if they are not restored to the fellowship in the church. And that believer will not be receiving what they need if they are not restored to fellowship. And Paul expressly warns of one aspect of this in verse 7. The repentant offender will be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You're not out there to make him feel really, really, really bad. You just wanted him to recognize you sinned. Change the way you're acting. And then bring him back into fellowship. A proper restoration was important for the well-being of the former offender. Without restoration, neither the former offender nor the local church as a whole would be as spiritually healthy as they could be. The proper practice of church discipline, including the prompt restoration of repentant offenders, is essential for the spiritual health of the local church. Now, a third reason explaining the need of church discipline for spiritual health arises from this last, the second reason. The character of our own hearts is revealed by our willingness to properly practice church discipline. Now, remember, the proper practice of church discipline includes both the confrontation of the sinner and the forgiveness granted the repentant offender. Now, Paul told the Corinthians in verse 9, that he had written the initial instructions on disciplining the sinner in order to see if they would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Now, the NIV does a good job in attempting to communicate the probable sense of the word here. It appears to be used in a way similar to that in Philippians 2, verse 22. According to the New American Standard, that verse says about Timothy. Paul's writing to the Philippians, and he's talking about Timothy. You know of his proven worth. And that's the word that's used in 2 Corinthians 2. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, commanding the discipline of an unrepentant sinner so that they could demonstrate through their obedience their proven worth, the integrity of their character. Their willingness to obey and to discipline an unrepentant sinner revealed the character of their hearts. I wrote this for you to show what's in your heart, that you are thinking the right way. Now that performs the same function for our hearts. Our willingness to obey and discipline sin shows that we have the same attitude towards sin that God does. It shows that we trust God's ways to be the best ways, rather than thinking ourselves to be smarter than He. We sometimes think, well, we've got a better way to deal with sin. Well, God has told us His way. Are we going to trust Him to do it His way? Or are we going to think, I'll come up with my way of dealing with this? In a context when discipline is not popular, our obedience shows a commitment to follow Christ, regardless of those around us and the prevailing opinions. It doesn't matter what others think. I will follow Jesus Christ. But it's equally true that our willingness to forgive and restore the repentant offender also reveals the character of our own hearts. Paul expressed his own willingness to freely forgive the offender. If we fail to forgive and restore the repentant offender, we dishonor our Lord Jesus Christ, and we devalue His death on the cross. We would be acting as if His death was not sufficient to pay the penalty for all of our sins. Withholding forgiveness and restoration to repentant offender does just that. It says what Christ did was not enough. We've got to demand more punishment. Jesus didn't pay it all. Our failure to forgive might show that we are minimizing the offensiveness of our own sins. That would be like saying that the death of Christ was not necessary for those sins. Oh, these are just little things. We don't have to deal with this. Well, it was enough to send Christ to the cross. We sang that this morning. I hope you all meant it. I brought the song up. We sang, Jesus, friend of sinners, of crown of thorns you wore for me, bruised for my transgressions, pierced for my iniquities. The wrath of God that I deserved was poured out on the innocent. He took my place, my soul to save. Now I'm His forever. If you believe that Jesus died for your sin, you will not minimize sin in your life. No matter what it is, whether it's what the culture considers a little sin or a big sin, when it's rebellion against God, even one of those was enough to warrant the wrath of God and the death of Christ for us on the cross. We dare not minimize sin. I would recommend in this regard rereading the parable of the forgiving servant in Matthew 18:23-35. It's well worth thinking of if you struggle with understanding how sinful our sin is. If we want spiritual health, then we will honor our Lord and value His death for us. We will treat every sin as sufficient to require the death of Christ for our forgiveness. Every little sin is a great sin that requires the death of Christ to be forgiven. We will also consider the penalty of all sins for every believer as fully paid by the death of Christ. And this makes properly practiced church discipline essential. Unrepentant sinners must be removed, but repentant offenders must be forgiven and restored. And that reveals the character of our own hearts. There's a final reason for the practice of church discipline, one that shows it essential for the spiritual health of a local church. Satan can use any deviation from proper church discipline as a way of attack. If you want to be attacked by Satan, just deviate from proper church discipline. Both failing to confront sin and failing to forgive and restore the repentant sinner gives an opening to Satan. We already looked at the first opening for attack, although we did not discuss it in these terms. We considered the concept of sin acting as yeast and spreading evil through the church. Now this, of course, though, if you stop and think, it serves Satan's purposes. He's delighted when sin spreads through the church. In our personal lives, if sin is unchecked, we give opportunity to Satan. And Paul warns specifically of this danger with unchecked anger in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. I believe that within that context, it's best to consider verse 27. Do not give the devil an opportunity. As paired with verse 26, letting anger go unchecked in our lives gives Satan an opportunity, a beachhead, a foothold is the way you could translate that word, an entry point for attack in our lives. Just let sin enter your lives and don't do anything about it, and you've given Satan an opportunity to attack you and the church. It's the second aspect, failing to forgive and restore, with which Paul addresses in verses 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians 2. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. What I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. Failing to forgive and restore a repentant offender can also give Satan opportunity in our lives. Now, verse 10 is also not without challenge in interpretation. And again, if you compare translations, you will probably notice a variety of translations here. Essentially, I believe that Paul is saying, if the Corinthians had observed repentance in this offender, and hence were prepared to forgive, then Paul would also. He was in no way resistant to this action. He believes himself obligated to forgive under these conditions, as if in the presence of Christ himself. If God is willing to forgive on the basis of what Jesus did for the sinner, then Paul and we need to be ready to forgive also. And this is Paul's instruction in Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If you struggle with forgiving someone, remember that Jesus died for that sin. God is willing to send his Son to die and then forgive the sinner because of the death of Christ. Who are we to add any further punishment to that? Remember what Jesus did in dying for that sin. God forgives because of Christ's death on the cross. Because of that same death, we are obligated to forgive other believers. But Paul goes on to say that to fail to do so would give opportunity in both the lives of the Corinthians and his life, in order that Satan might not outwit us. Even Paul was not exempt from this danger. We can think the apostle, well, he could get away with this. No, he could not. If he failed to forgive, he was giving opportunity for Satan in his life just as much as the next believer. It is imperative that we forgive repentant offenders. If we do not, we are opening ourselves to attack from Satan. Now, we are surrounded by efforts being made to prevent people from catching the swine flu. You can't come into this chapel without going through a doorway, and you'll see a little device there to clean your hands to protect the residents here from getting the flu. Many probably do not think as much of their spiritual life as they do of their physical. Giving Satan a chance to attack is so much more significant. I wish that believers were all as much concerned about preventing Satan's attack as the world is about preventing a flu epidemic. The topic of Satan, by the way, is sufficiently important and yet misunderstood that we will be looking at that next week in more detail. It may be an unusual second Advent sermon, but I think it is appropriate, as Satan is the adversary that we find attacking even Christ, tempting to kill him at his birth, tempting him at the beginning of his ministry, and being an adversary throughout the life of Christ and the lives of believers. Now, do you want to be healthy? I think we'd all say yes. Yes, we do. Do we want to be spiritually healthy? I hope we're all going just as much, nodding those head yes. We need to be thinking as much about our spiritual health. We need to be thinking more about our spiritual health than our physical health. If we truly want spiritual health for each of us individually and as a church, then it's essential that that churches practice discipline correctly. That we're concerned about sin. That's a body being sick. It's the body of Christ not functioning the way it's supposed to. It's an infection in the body that can spread and kill it. We need to respond to it properly. We must deal with sin. It's worse than a virus or a bacteria. We should be more concerned about its presence than physical harm. Unchecked sin will afflict the entire local body of Christ. But we are not simply cutting off a sinner from the fellowship to relieve ourselves. We don't do that with our body. We don't, well, my foot's infected. I have an infected toe. We don't cut the foot off and say, well, I'll just get rid of it. That's the last thing that we try to do. We instead work at it, trying to get it to be healthy again. The purpose for discipline is to bring a believer to repentance and ultimately restore them. The goal is restoration. And in the process, we are revealing our own hearts. What would you think of a person that they get a hangnail so they cut their finger off? We would say, there's something wrong there. If we mistreat a repentant sinner, there's something wrong here. Something is wrong and is in our hearts. We show our hearts by the way we treat one another. We should be thankful that God has given us a way to see our hearts. We can sometimes deceive ourselves into thinking, I'm okay, until God brings a situation into our lives and we're shocked as we see how we respond. And we go, oh, boy, I got really angry at that. I didn't know I had these feelings still. Have you ever thought that? You thought you'd gotten over something? And then years later, something comes up and you realize, oh, I haven't gotten over it. There's still that part in me that is a wound that needs to be dealt with. Thank God that He shows that we need His grace in our lives. If we truly have the Spirit of God, then we will pass the test and show approved character. We will respond to that properly. Be on guard. This is not just impersonal principles functioning. There is a battle going on, and if we do not take proper action, we open ourselves to Satan. Then we will really lack spiritual health. We will really have problems because we have an enemy that's using it. But God is with us, and we have the promise when we draw near to Him by obeying His word, He will draw near to us. When we resist Satan, he will flee from us. So let us encourage one another to remove sin from our lives and freely forgive one another as appropriate for all those who have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we truly have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Freely we have been forgiven. We haven't had to pay a single cent because we couldn't pay enough. But it was paid for, a very costly price, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that He took the penalty in our place and died that we might live. Thank You that You have raised Him from the dead, that we have a living Savior. You have demonstrated that this was a satisfactory payment. Help us to live with that knowledge, that that payment was satisfactory. And we need not demand payment from fellow believers. We need only bring them to the point of repentance in the manner You have called us to do. Help us to be diligent in seeking spiritual health by encouraging one another to live righteously, to put away sin, and really demonstrate the light that we proclaim to those around us. Thank You for the cleansing, the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.